Reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 5 and 6. Because it's Father's Day, I chose a passage that uses the word father more than any other passage in Scripture. It was just fortunate that that's where we were at in Genesis to begin with. But Genesis chapter 5, it's just littered with the word fathered. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man. And they were when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. And Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. And Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years. And he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now I'm going to continue reading, but I thought I would give my Father's Day message right here. If you are a father here this morning, you will probably die. There it is. Okay, let's move on. Now, there's one exception, so we've got some hope, but for the most part, you can pretty much count on fathers die. And when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I want to read the next couple verses, just the verse to finish up this genealogy. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, coming to a title of this passage, you could say something like this. When living is dying, and when walking is living. Because that's what comes out as it keeps being repeated over and over. And they lived, but did they really? Because they died. Until you get to Enoch, and he walked. But apparently that's really living, because there's no mention of death there. Now, there's no guarantee that even when you walk with the Lord that you're not going to die, because Noah also walked with God. And he dies. I didn't get to that verse, but it comes up a little bit later. He dies at the age of 950 years old. So I want to talk a little bit about living, dying, walking, and really living. And see how it comes out of this passage. And really, let me illustrate it this way. Most of you, but not some of you visitors, but most of you have probably been in the Washoe Theater in Anaconda, because it is such a spectacular landmark in this area. I don't know about you, but one of the first times I was in the Washoe Theater, somebody said to me, you see, it's all that Art Deco, and it's got all this design all over the ceilings, the walls, everywhere. And so it's just, you are confronted with this just all of this different visual stimulation. And someone says to me, do you see where the mistake is? I'm like, what do you mean the mistake? Well, they're all exactly painted correctly. I wonder if, Mike, have you ever been in there? Because painters should notice this. But there is one triangle that's painted the wrong color in that whole place, okay? And so I'm looking, and as a former painter, it actually did not take me that long to say, oh, that's different than all of the rest of them. Because they painted two of the triangles the exact same color when all the rest of them, all four, are painted slightly different. But you would never notice it unless you're staring and staring, looking for it. However, once you see that that one particular tile is different, I cannot walk into the Washoe Theater without my eyes immediately going to that tile, because it's different than all of the rest. The question is, was that a mistake or was that intentional? Because sometimes we intentionally do something like that because we want to draw the person's attention to it. It's somehow when we make something different, our focus goes right to that. Well, one of the ways to get through such a long passage of Scripture with so many names is let's not talk about all of them. Let's talk about where the tiles are different. Because there's a repetition over and over and over again, but there are four places, at least three in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, I just want to get one point that he's making from chapter 5, where it is not the same. And as you're reading it, it should catch you. Well, wait a minute. I've just read 5 times in a row. So-and-so lived so many years and gave birth to a son. And after he gave birth to a son, he lived so many other years, giving birth to sons and daughters, until he equaled so many years for his whole life, and then he died. I mean, you just read that over and over again. But there are a few times where that's not what it says. So let's focus in on them. And we get 3 points from chapter 5 and 1 point from chapter 6. The first point is, right off the bat, this is the book of the generations of Adam. who God created, or when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And you could almost say, but when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. There's the difference. When we begin, it seems like there's an emphasis placed here that there's something that has happened between God creating Adam in his own image and Adam giving birth to a son in his own image. And when we read this in the context of the first few chapters of Genesis, it becomes clear why there's a difference here. Because when God created Adam in his own image, his intention was for Adam and Eve to fill the earth with children that reflected the image of God. That was the point. They were to fill the earth with children that reflected God's image so that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord. That was God's purpose. But something happened between chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 5. Mainly chapter 3. But you could even add chapter 4. Adam and Eve fell. They sinned. And the image of God was marred. And God's purpose could no longer be fulfilled in this way. In other words, we can no longer merely fill the earth with the glory of God by having children. See, back then, being a father was a piece of cake, right? If before the fall, being a father is a piece of cake. All you had to do is have a child, and guess what? That child would reflect the image of God. And then you'd probably introduce him to the tree of life, and you would definitely keep him away from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. You would do a much better job than that serpent ever did, and things would have been great. But because of that sin, fatherhood became very difficult. And what every father in this room can tell you, even if they were honest with a little bit of a disappointment in their voice, I have made children in my own image. And I'm reminded of it all the time. Especially when I see them doing things that I wish I'd never done or that I regret. Because sin has gotten the best of me. Well, this is how this chapter begins. It lets us know something's broken. And that Adam fathered children not in the image of God, but in his own broken and fallen image. Is the image of God still there? Sure, it's there. But it's not perfect. It's not the righteous image of God that was there before Adam and Eve sinned. And so now every child in this line is going to imitate their father. And as they imitate their father, they're going to imitate that which their father has done wrong. And so we are already preparing ourselves for something that's wrong in this line. And then we have over and over and over again, and he died. And he died. And he died. But the first one was Adam. And Adam died. And then the rest of them, until we get to Enoch, followed suit in their father's image. And they died because of the sin that was in the world. That's the first difference in the passage. Then we come to the second one, and it is jarring if you think about it. We just get done reading when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years. Now, we haven't got the Methuselah yet. But we're thinking, wow, they're living longer. So maybe things are going in the right direction. Because Jared, wow, that's a long time. We had 910, we had 895, we had 920. Now we're up to 962. Hey, at the rate we're going here, by the time they get to us, man, we could be living who knows how long. And all we can think of is that's a good thing. And Jared has Enoch, and we're ready for the same thing. And when Enoch had lived 65 years, sorry. You can't really escape a lapel mic when you sneeze. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. After he had fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's talk about Enoch for a minute. Let's talk about this one who Hebrews tells us did not see death. So it wasn't just that they couldn't find him because he died out in the field. And nobody found him, and so they didn't know how old he actually lived. It's because God took him, and he did not see death. The very first thing that we see as different is he walked instead of lived. We are ready to see, and after he gave birth to Methuselah, he lived 300 years, but it doesn't say that. It says he lived for the first 65 years, then he had Methuselah, and after that he walked. Well, let me make another Father's Day point. It didn't say that Enoch walked with God the first 65 years. It said he walked with God after he had Methuselah. Now, I know I'm speculating, but I am taking it right from the text. Was there something about having a son that drove Enoch to God? That drove him there? Because it's after he has Methuselah that he walks with God. Well, I don't know. I think a lot of fathers in the room would suggest that it was often when we have children that we realized, I got to get my relationship with my God and my Creator right. Maybe that's what's going on with Enoch. He had a son, and he loved him so much. It's like, oh, how can I be a father to this person unless I know my Father? My Father in heaven. So the first thing I want you to see is he didn't walk with God until after the 65 years, after he gave birth to Methuselah, after his wife gave birth to Methuselah. But the second thing I want you to see is it doesn't just say he walked with God. It says he walked with him for 300 years. Okay, he's gonna disappear at 365, and in this list it looks like he's a youngster. But guys, do you know how hard it is to walk faithfully and obediently with God for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years? Look at the rest of Scripture and how it points our attention to finishing well. How difficult it was. Oh, let's just take David. David walked with the Lord. How long? How long did David faithfully walk with the Lord? Well, in some ways you could say his whole life, because he would always come back to a place of repentance. But even with David, you look at his early life and you just think, man, that is the man of God I want to be. And you just think, I'm going to pattern my whole life on David. Well, he did that for 20 years, and then what did he do? For the next 40 years, wow, doesn't look a whole lot like walking with the Lord, except for coming back and repenting and recognizing his failings. And that's David. That's one of our heroes. You know, Abraham looked really good probably for a while. You realize we don't have any record, at least, of Abraham doing any major blunder until after he was 75 years old. And then he makes blunder after blunder after blunder once he gets to be 75. Or we could go to Uzziah, you know, that righteous king of Israel who ruled for 52 years, who wished he only ruled for 50. Because for the first 50, he may have been Israel's greatest king. But in the last 2 years, he stopped walking with the Lord. Guys, the greatest thing about Enoch is not just that he walked with the Lord. There are a lot of people in Scripture that have walked with the Lord. He did it for 300 years, faithfully, every day. He did it so long that God said, you know, there's really no point in leaving you here. Because it's pretty clear that you're going to walk with me no matter what, so you might as well just walk with me home. And he took him. Now, in these stories in Genesis, as we've been mentioning along the way, the Bible is not the only book that tells creation stories and flood stories. And the ancient Near Eastern culture had many, many creation and flood stories that virtually any human being living at that time, at Moses' time, would have been familiar with those stories. And there are elements in those stories that, it's interesting, there's a parallel with the Bible story. And one of the elements in the flood stories is that there is a person in those stories that obtains eternal life. And in fact, that person who obtains eternal life becomes a character often in the story where people are trying to figure out, how is it or why is it that this person has eternal life, because I want eternal life. The most famous one of these stories is the Gilgamesh epic. And really, that story is actually really about two things. The first thing it's about is, how do we get rid of a lousy king? Because Gilgamesh was a horrible king. And the second thing is, in Gilgamesh's perspective, how do I attain to eternal life? So let me give you a synopsis of the story and then come back to Enoch, because I think that the Israelites, when they hear this story of Enoch, they would be contrasting it with what they know about Gilgamesh and what they know about eternal life. They need what I would call an eternal life adjustment, because the way people think about eternal life back then and even today is incorrect. And the story of Enoch corrects that problem. So let me give you a short synopsis of the story of Gilgamesh. He's a lousy king, and they hated him. And he was very abusive to his people, and his people finally cried out to their gods and said, can you fix this man? We need you to fix this man. And so the story goes in such a way that they think he's going to fix, they think the way the gods are going to handle it is one way, and it's not that way. So the gods create another man named Enkidu, who is a powerful person. And he lived out on what they call the steppe. He did not live within civilization. He lived out with the wild animals. He was like Snow White, except for, you know, he's a guy and all the wild animals lived with him, and they all loved Enkidu. And the people of Gilgamesh's city thought, oh, the gods made Enkidu so that he'll come and kill Gilgamesh and get rid of our problem. So they're trying to figure out a way to get Enkidu to come into their city. So they send out a prostitute to seduce him and try to civilize him, because he was uncivilized. But if we can get him civilized, then we can bring him into our city and he can deal with our problem. So they do that, and Enkidu is brought into the city. And lo and behold, they do fight. Gilgamesh and Enkidu have this battle. But they kind of fight to a standstill, and if nothing else, Gilgamesh actually beats him. But in the process, Gilgamesh becomes pretty respectful of Enkidu, and they become best buddies. And the plans of the people of the city have failed, because now their hero and their champion is best friends with their nightmare of a king. Well, right after that, Gilgamesh and Enkidu go on a journey. They go out and they travel the world and visit the world, and they have all kinds of escapades and things that they do together, until Enkidu dies, which is exactly why the gods brought Enkidu into Gilgamesh's life. Because once Enkidu dies, Gilgamesh faces his own mortality. And so he realizes, I'm going to die someday. I don't want to die. And he hears of a man who has eternal life. The man who has eternal life is the man in their story that built an ark and saved all of humanity from a worldwide flood. And he saved them, and because of this, the gods have granted him eternal life. So he goes in search of him. And he has a really long name that my brother can pronounce for you, but I can never remember quite how it goes. And he goes in search for him because he wants to find out, how can I gain this eternal life as well? And the guy says to Gilgamesh, well, you can't gain eternal life the way that I did. I just happened to be in the right place at the right time, and I did something for the gods that they just, it was overwhelming to them, and they so appreciated, they granted me this gift. Now, there's an important part of this. They granted this man the gift of eternal life, but they would not let him come and dwell with them where the gods dwell. So they had to actually build a place far removed from the gods and from people where he could live out his days of eternal life. And so he lived way across the ocean, and that's where Gilgamesh had to go to find him, because he was separated from everybody. And that's, I think that's important as we come to Enoch. And so he tells Gilgamesh, you'll never have eternal life, not the way I did, because you can't achieve the kind of an event, the kind of thing that I did to earn my eternal life. And so Gilgamesh then returns and realizes the only way he can attain any measure of eternal life is if he becomes a good king. And he is remembered by his people and his kingdom. And so he gets the idea that eternal life is actually being a good king, so the people in your kingdom will remember you for kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Because there's another concept of that in one of the other stories. How do you attain eternal life? By having children. You have eternal life by having children because they remember you. So eternal life is merely being remembered by people on this planet, by your children, by your subjects. Here's the problem. There's three problems that Enoch solves. First of all, your definition of eternal life is wrong. What you're talking about is eternal existence. How can I live on? But Enoch lets us know that that's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is walking with God. In fact, Enoch had eternal life before he was ever taken with God, right? For 300 years, he walked with God. And he had the life of God. He had the life of God in him and with him. He experienced the eternal life God wants to give his people. He didn't have to wait till he died. It has actually nothing to do with eternal existence, though it will go on forever, as you see in the end. God took him so that that life would continue forever. So this is a very different kind of eternal life that the Israelites have been hearing about in all of these stories, that people in their day, and I might add people in our day, still make this mistake. I want eternal life. I want to live forever. I want to have something that is permanent. But that's not eternal life. Eternal life is sharing God's life with him and experiencing God's life. The second thing that we see, though, is Enoch is very different than the people in their stories. Because eternal life has to do with living God's life with God. Where does Enoch ultimately end up? With God. God took him to what? To be with him. They would have caught that. Because in their stories, human beings can never come and live with the gods. The gods would have nothing to do with it. But Israel's God, his whole goal, his whole purpose, everything that he's working toward is that he might dwell with his people and that his people might dwell with him, and that there is no eternal life outside of his presence. Bill and I were talking yesterday, I think it was, and he said, eternal existence, we have a name for that. It's hell. Hell is eternal existence. Eternal life is heaven. I've said this before. It's one of my problems with Mormon eschatology. There are three heavens. Everybody goes to some heaven. There's a celestial, a terrestrial, and a telestial, I think they are. The celestial heaven is where Mormons go. The telestial heaven is where maybe a good Christian would go, but he was never baptized as a Mormon. And then where those people who never heard anything and pretty much almost even rebelled, they go to a terrestrial, that's earthly type of heaven. And then they have one place for hell, and that's almost exclusively for the Mormon who has become an apostate. And I've said many times when I've had Mormon missionaries in my house, as we've talked about this, I said, I just have one question for you. Where's God? In which one of these heavens is God? Well, he's in the celestial heaven. And I would always respond, well, if God's in the celestial heaven and I'm in the telestial heaven, you can call it heaven all you want, but that's just hell. That's just hell. Because if God's not there, it's not heaven. And that is exactly the point here that I think Moses is saying to his people. Guys, there's only one place where there's eternal life. There's only one. It is with God. It is a life with God. And if God's not there, it's not a life worth living. Remember, this is the same man in the book of Exodus that when God comes to him and says, you know what, because the people have sinned there, you know, with the golden calf, I'll still send you up. I've decided I'll send you up to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I will send a mighty, powerful angel to go with you, but I'm not going to go with you. And what was Moses' response to that? If you don't go, I'm not going. That's what Moses said to God. That took guts. If you don't go with me, I will not go. You know why? Because Moses understood. If you're not with me, then this is not a place I want to be. I don't want to go to some place where you're not, because that's the only place that will satisfy what you created me to be, is to be in a place with you. So Enoch walked with God for 300 years. It wasn't some single event that he did for God that earned him eternal life. It was being in a relationship with God consistently for 300 years that allowed him to experience eternal life. Eternal life is not gained by something that we do. Eternal life is received and experienced by who we're with and in relationship with. And we learn that from Enoch. Now we come down to Noah. The next one comes from verse 28. And when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. Notice, everything should catch us. All the rest gave us the name here. And Noah and Lamech fathered Noah. But it doesn't say that here. It says he fathered a son. And he called his name Noah. That right away tells us, this person must be unique. This person must be different. This person must be something special in this line. We better pay attention. This person, you know, is painted slightly different than all the other squares. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Everything about this is different. Let's take a look at a couple of the details, and let's see if some of these details might help us appreciate what's actually going on. Somehow, Lamech felt that the world had got to the point where it was just too difficult to survive. It's hard to imagine a person who's lives, you know, 777 years, you know, wondering how difficult it was. But the idea is, though they may have lived a long time, and we'll come back to this, they were not easy years. They were painful, toilsome years. And Lamech sees with the birth of his son that Noah's going to bring some kind of relief somehow. No explanation what, but he gets us to expect. Noah's going to bring a relief to the painful toil of humanity. Now, how does he do this? Well, we know because we know the story coming in Genesis chapter 6. I want you to notice a couple things here. Lamech had other sons and daughters. What would that mean in relationship to Noah? He had lots of brothers and sisters. How many of those brothers and sisters made it onto the ark? None of them. None of them did. I'll speculate a little bit in the next one. How old was Noah when he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth? 500 years old. Is there anybody else in this list that's 500 years old? Anything close to 500 years? Do you think that it might, notice, go back to Adam. When Adam was 130, he had a son, Seth. Did Adam have children before he was 130? Well, yes, he did. Abel and Cain for sure, and probably Cain's wife. Could almost bet on that. So this is not telling us necessarily the first child they've had. It's just telling us a particular child they had at that particular age, because that's the line that it wants to show us. So my point being here is, guys, there's a pretty good bet that Noah had other children than these three. The idea that his first children were born when he was 500 seems a little unlikely, but even if that's not the case, he has a lot of brothers and sisters. All I want you to do is think, I think Noah knew what grief was. When Noah got on the ark with his three sons and their wives and his wife, it wasn't like there were people out there that refused to get on the ark with him that he dearly loved, that were going to face the judgment of God. See, I think we think of it as there's Noah and his family and everybody else are just a group of people that Noah wouldn't, good riddance with all of you. I think there's a reason why it took Noah 100 years to build an ark. Because he's a procrastinator. He's like any good father, including his father in heaven. He procrastinates when it comes to judgment, giving his children time to repent, giving his brothers and sisters time to see the error of their ways. 100 years it took him. Now, you'd say, it's because it was a huge boat and it was quite a project. Yeah. 100 years. I think he was taking his sweet time. And in fact, God says something. Peter says it in 1 Peter 3. Just look at it. We'll come back to it in a minute. But 1 Peter 3, verse 20. We see how our Heavenly Father is handling this at the same time Noah, I think, is procrastinating. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In other words, as we come to chapter 6, we will see God is ready to destroy the world. He's had it with them. He's ready to destroy them. But he doesn't. He patiently waits. He patiently waits for what? For an ark to be built. So that Noah and his sons and their wives and his wife, Noah's wife, can be spared. God puts off judgment so that some can be spared in the ark. Let's come back to chapter 5 and the end here. Noah's going to bring relief, but he brings relief merely by bringing salvation to a few people that were willing to respond. 2 Peter says, and I know this is a little tricky, it says that Noah was a herald. A herald, it's really the word for like an evangelist, but maybe he doesn't mean quite that. But Noah was a proclaimer of righteousness, a herald of righteousness. Does that mean he did that with his mouth or that he did that with his actions? Was Noah a herald of righteousness by merely obeying God and building the ark? So consequently, the very act of his building an ark was a heralding of righteousness, because in each peg that he drove into its hole, he was demonstrating his obedience to God, to the rest of the world, while they may have laughed and ridiculed him in the midst of it. Or does it mean more than that? was Noah a herald that he's not only a carpenter that was proclaiming the possible salvation for the people around him, but he was a preacher. Maybe he was a herald as a preacher who actually, you know, at least took one day a week and proclaimed that a judgment was coming and that he was building an ark that they might be rescued on it if they were willing to come onto it. Or back to our Father's Day theme, maybe he was just a herald as a father. He was a herald of righteousness because he cried out to his children like any father would. A warning that judgment is coming and that God has provided a way for you to escape that judgment. He cried out to his brothers and sisters and his family. He cried out to Methuselah. You know, it's hard to know with Methuselah. You know, you do the math. Methuselah died in the same year of the flood. Does that mean he died and then the flood happened? Or does that mean he died in the flood? If he died in the flood, then Noah's own grandfather did not respond to his heralding of righteousness. I think it's at least fair to say this. There were people that Noah dearly loved that did not respond to his heralding, his proclamation of righteousness. And I do not think that when Noah got into that ark, it was a day that he was celebrating. I think it was a day of grief. Knowing that, yes, he and his sons and their wives and his wife might be spared and saved, he was grieving all of those who refused to enter in. And consequently, as fathers, we all know this pain. We want our children to heed the warning that God has put out there. Let's come to the final point in chapter 6. I'm not going to tell you who the sons of God are, nor the daughters of men. I preached on it before, and I've changed my mind since I preached on it. So what good it would be for me to tell you now? Because I'll probably change my mind by the next time I preach on it. There's somebody, and the daughters of men are someone. And there's a lot of different options out there. But you can actually get the point without knowing who the sons of God are and the daughters of men. You can actually get the point without knowing who the Nephilim are. The point is relatively simple. The world has increased in incredible wickedness. That violence, as it says in the next section, filled the land. There was violence everywhere. And by the way, in this point, it's saying, and it's not even just human violence. That because of man's sin, violence was also filling the animal kingdom in a way that God never intended it. And so that there's violence everywhere, and then we read in this particular section that every inclination of man's heart, every thought and inclination was evil continually. You couldn't use ideas of all and every and continually in such rapid fire succession more than what Moses does in this verse. He's making a point. Sin has permeated everything. And it's related to something. It's related to sons of God taking any women that they chose. It's implying polygamy. And it's implying that they were in a position of power over the daughters of men. That they could take anyone they wanted and no one could do anything about it. Whether that means they were kings or fallen angels or they just happened to be a little more superior to the people around them because they were more technologically advanced. They were a part of a civilization. They were living 800, 900 years and had huge advantages on the people around them. There's something going on that made these sons of God be superior to the realm around them, that they could take anyone they wanted, nothing could be done, and as consequently of this, evil is growing everywhere. But God's main point here is, it is not an advantage for sinful human beings to live a long time. Because that's his point, right? What's he say here? When he gets right down to it, he says, I can find it here. Then, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in or contend with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. I'm going to limit his lifespan. Now, some might say that this is a reference. I'm giving you 120 years, and then I'm wiping you out. That can also be translated that way, that the 120 years is not about our lifespan. The 120 years is how long you have before the flood hits. You got 120 years to repent. That's how some took it. That's why they think of Noah as preaching for 120 years. But since immediately after this, the lifespan decreases down, it seems to suggest to me that God says, no, I can't contend with sinful people living this long. It's too destructive. It creates too much damage. So I'm going to reduce that lifespan to minimize the consequence of sin upon this world. Guys, chapter 11 is going to do the same thing. I've got to minimize the consequence of sin. When you take sinners and you put them all in one place, is there anything they cannot do? They become so destructive. When everybody can communicate with everyone else and they're being driven by their evil inclinations of their hearts and minds, what will they accomplish? It's a scary thing. I think I'll confuse their language so that they can't communicate with one another. This minimizes the damage their sin can do. That, we'll get to that. That's the Tower of Babel. The same exact thing is going on here. I cannot let these people live 900 years. To let them live 900 years in this state is to magnify the damage that sin will do in this world during that time. We were talking, Bill and I were just talking about, just take the wives thing. If you're taking multiple wives and you're living 800-900 years, how many women are you taking over your lifespan as wives? And how much destruction does that do to a family and division that it creates? I mean, think about this. Jacob took two wives and two concubines, the maidservants of his two wives, and they had 12 children. How much division did that sin cause in that family? And there's only 12 and four. It's no wonder why we have a whole world filled with evil and wickedness, starting with jealousy, with brothers and sisters and daughters, and maybe that's why he wants to drive home, and they had other sons and daughters and other sons and daughters, because the way they were having them was not the way that God intended. Was not the concept of, you know, one woman for one man and united in flesh at the base of their family. But it was a whole nother way of approaching it, and sin was expanding, and God said, we've got to bring this to an end. There are other inclinations, there are other ideas that we could draw from the text itself and say, maybe living too long could create other problems. And I could tie this to the Tower of Babel. But you know, if you live 900 years, you have a long time to learn things. You have a long time to learn and develop. And is it surprising that we read in chapter 4 and Cain's line that music and iron working, agriculture advanced so quickly? Now you say, Tom, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Really? Really? Is technology a wonderful thing if there is nothing holding it back? That the technology and the culture is advancing very, very quickly, being controlled completely by fallen, sinful men and women. I'll suggest to you this. Unless God stopped this from happening when it did, I think we would have destroyed our planet before Jesus ever got here. I think the technology would advance so far in the hands and control of sinful people with no restraint on it that they would have killed themselves in wars long before Jesus ever made it to this planet. Because technology is, advancements are not good things unless there can be a force for good. See, remember, it goes back to the tree. They have a knowledge of good and evil, but they only can do evil. There has to be something in this world that suppresses that evil. Otherwise, whatever technological advance, whatever cultural advance, music, you name it, I don't care what it is, if all you have is people who can only choose evil, all of those things are going to bring about destruction. I think God comes along and says, I need to slow this down. And now I'd like to conclude with 1 Peter 3:20. And why? Because Noah was not the only one preparing an ark. God waited patiently. In the days that Noah was preparing an ark, not building it, he was preparing it. Well, when you don't know what to do with a passage, you take it to Christ. Guys, there is an incredible type of Christ in this passage, and it's not Noah. And it's not Enoch. It is the ark. God brought upon the world this destruction because he was preparing an ark. He was preparing an ark, and that ark was his son, Jesus Christ. And he had to make sure there was still a world here when the ark's door was opened and people were invited into it. And so just as in the days of Noah, God held off his judgment, held off his destruction until that ark was finally finished, and then his destruction comes. The same is true in 2 Peter, when 2 Peter tells us that God is patiently waiting to bring back his last judgment until every last person what? Well, we'll just use this word. Until every last person gets in the ark. Until every last... You know why? Because none of us really are the best father in the world. I know you all have coffee cups that say, the world's number one father. And none of us have a right to that claim because we have a father in heaven that is the greatest father in the world. And he will patiently wait until the last one of his children will enter into that ark that he has prepared, that they may be saved, that they may know the life that Enoch got to experience, that they may know the life of Christ. And just like the ark, our salvation, this is in 1 Peter 3, 2, our salvation, Noah's salvation was because he was in the ark. Think of it this way. God did not save Noah. God saved the ark. It's the ark that God saved. He said, build an ark, I'm going to save it. The floodwaters will not destroy this ark. It's the ark that's saved. Noah's saved because why? He's in it. He's in the ark. And this is the one thing that God's not going to let his judgment touch. He's not going to let his judgment, no matter how much the waves crashed, no matter what was going on in that flood and all the turmoil and the upheaval of the land, nothing could touch that ark because God said, I'm saving this ark. This is my ark and nothing's going to harm it. The only reason why Noah and his family are saved is because they're in it. That is exactly the case with Jesus Christ. God has saved one person from his judgment, Jesus Christ. And he saved Jesus Christ because judgment can't touch him. Jesus never sinned. Jesus was perfectly obedient. Jesus perfectly trusted the Father. And salvation is in him. If we are going to experience the salvation of God, there's only one place you can experience it. You have to be in Christ Jesus. You have to put your faith in him. And by putting your faith in him, Paul tells us God will incorporate you into his body. And you will be saved from the coming judgment because you're in Christ Jesus. That's why when we think of the coming judgment, we should not fear. We should not fear a coming judgment. Why? Because the judgment will not touch us if we're in Christ Jesus. Satan can't accuse us and say, Tom, you've done this and this and this. You deserve, hey, but I'm in the ark. I'm no better than the people out there drowning. Yep, except for I'm in the ark. I'm in the ark of Christ. And God has saved him, and because I am in Christ, I know the salvation of Christ in my life as well. And God pictured that right from the get-go in Genesis chapter 6. And I love those words, and I leave us with those. He patiently waited while the ark was being prepared. Not just 120 years, thousands. Thousands of years, God patiently waited while the ark was being prepared. And now he is patiently waiting until the last person is willing to enter into the ark that he has prepared in his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for providing an ark, preparing an ark. An ark that cannot be touched by the judgment that sin deserves. An ark that provides safety. Safety from a storm. That provides sustenance for life. Lord, I pray that as we think of your son, Jesus Christ, that we will stand in awe of what we have because we are in him through faith. That his righteousness is our righteousness. That his salvation, his resurrection is our resurrection because we are in him. That the life, the abundant life that he has, the relationship that he has with you, is a relationship that we have and a life that we have because we are in him. Like Noah, Lord, we fall before you and we offer up sacrifice of praise. Living sacrifices made available to you because of the salvation you have provided for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.